From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for joining us on EWTN's Open Line. Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house. If you've got a question for Father, give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Or you can send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
Terrific. Thank you. You have some emails over
there? I do. So one is an interesting one from Jane. That's relevant to some issues going on. Can you comment on collegiality at Vatican II and our problem of synods in the church today? Collegiality means that the bishops are able to engage in real discussion about the issues of the faith. And yet at the same time, and this is something you notice in the documents of Vatican II, when you do it the geeky way that I read things, namely, look at the footnotes. And when you see the footnotes, you see that they were also collegial with Vatican I, which they quote, the Council of Trent, Lyon, and the other councils that had come before them. They were collegial with St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. The Catholic Church, even more than in Chicago, my hometown, believes that just because you're dead, it doesn't mean you lose your vote. And that includes being able to recognize that the teachings of the church have a consistency and that continues on to the present. So you engage the whole history of the church as well as the bishops in the room with you. So that was true at Vatican II. This has been true at most of the synods. There have been synods repeatedly. And in fact, if you look at the synodal exhortations called apostolic exhortations by Pope St. John Paul, you see that there was real dialogue, real discussion, and he pulled it together. What you have now is in one place that I know of in Germany that a number of the bishops are trying to be more collegial with some of the non-Catholic churches who have changed both the scriptural and traditional understanding of sexuality as limited to its expression within marriage. They want there to be other sexual expressions, and ironically, for churches that claim to use the Bible alone, the Lutheran Church in particular in Germany and the Swiss Reformed Church, they held to a sola scriptura, that you use the Bible alone, a principle itself that's not in the Bible. But then after holding that non-biblical position, they go much further, and they, like many of the Reform churches, have gone along with the culture, first in changing the traditional Christian doctrine held by Luther and Calvin, as well as the Catholics and the Orthodox, that birth control, artificial birth control, is forbidden, and abortion is forbidden. These churches changed that, and then they changed ideas on abortion, then homosexuality, and then marriage or living together of unmarried people, and on and on. And to say that this is a synod, when you don't let the past have its proper voice, and that we are just going to go for the modern, is cutting off authentic collegiality. You are being collegial with people who reject the tradition and reject the scripture, whereas we have to be collegial with those who are believers, those who hold Catholic morality. That was not the case at Vatican II. And it's not the case at the majority of synods, but some of the local synods are starting to move in that direction, and I think that that is an invalid approach. Would I be too far off on that?
Not at all, and it is a reflection back and forth of what we see in the greater culture at large. And it kind of begs a chicken and egg question, which came first? Mm-hmm. Did the culture corrupt the church, or has the church's lack of true collegiality corrupted the culture?
Because
you see it in both places.
Yeah, yeah. And this is very much the case. I would suspect myself that since this is... These are positions on human sexuality that have been imported from secular sources. And you'll see many of the people who are leading these moves claiming that we have to keep up with the culture. They'll even say that the culture has the present-day prophetic voice. The question is this: perhaps they have a point, but are they prophets of God, or are they prophets of the evil one and of the kingdom of darkness?
That's the key to it.
That's the key.
The prince of this age and the prince of the culture is where evil, from whence evil comes.
Yes.
So that's the way it has to go from the culture to the church, but we've let it happen.
Well, this again, this is part of the seduction of the culture. For one thing, having a lot more sexual experience seems to be as attractive as the other fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been attractive. Even though we see, when you look at this scientifically, a lot of these folks like to be scientific. When you do that, you see that increased use of birth control devices and of the birth control pill increases abortion. It increases out of wedlock birth and sexually transmitted diseases, along with other problems in human relations. Wait a minute, how can you say that? I get that from the Center for Disease Control in the United States in Atlanta, Georgia, that they show the increase of those events following the increased sales of the birth control pill and the condoms. And doctors note this. If you want to take a look at Dr. Wetzel, Richard Wetzel, Sexual Wisdom, has the charts printed up there for you. And it's because people think they are engaging in safe sex when in fact they are taking more risky behavior because they think it's safe and it still contains risks of diseases and pregnancy out of wedlock. So all of these are serious issues. And for a synod to say we'd follow it, I think is, look, there have been a number of synods in the history of the church, local synods, not councils usually, which have been decreed heretical. One was even called the Robber Synod, held in Ephesus. So this is something that may be the case.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Brand new for February from EWTN Publishing, Everyday Miracles of Lourdes, 20 Extraordinary Experiences Along the Way to the Grotto by Marlene Watkins. She recounts 20 astounding true stories of miracles at Lourdes, including her own watershed healing, which inspired her to establish Our Lady of Lourdes Hospitality North American Volunteers and become its very first volunteer. You'll also discover the three P's of the gospel message at Lourdes and how they will relate to your life in the unexpected way the oldest pilgrim and her marriage were renewed at Lourdes. That's Everyday Miracles of Lourdes, 20 Extraordinary Experiences Along the Way to the Grotto by Marlene Watkins, available at EWTNRC.com by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com.
Good book.
To the phones we go. Richard is in the great state of South Dakota. He's first up today listening on Real Presence Radio. Richard, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, my question is about the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
In Exodus 3, God tells Moses his name is I Am. And in the catechism, Catholic catechism, it's, God says his name is I Am. So I'm wondering, how do we get Yahweh or Jehovah out of that?
Okay. First of all, Jehovah is a mispronunciation. Can I tell you how that happened?
Sure.
You take the consonants of the divine name, and Jewish people are not allowed to say the name, right? Did you know that?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, they're not allowed to say the name at all. And what they do instead, when they see the divine name written, they say the word Elohim, when they're reading Hebrew, of course. And to indicate that, they put the vowels of Elohim above the consonants of the divine name. Okay? But if you read the divine name using those vowels, then it comes up with Jehovah. From Elohim, the vowels of Elohim become Jehovah. So that's how, and Christians had made that mistake in the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, Renaissance period. So that's how that came up. Okay? So that's that. Now, the name, the divine name, Yahweh, is the third person, masculine, singular, hifil subjunctive of the verb to be. Where and that's how you say Yahweh. But it's the same word as I am, same root. But I am is the first person singular, Eheyeh. And so it's both forms are from the verb to be, but they are different forms of the verb to be. One being first person singular, kel, imperfect, while the other is hifil subjunctive, third person masculine. So it's, but it's still from the verb to be. And it's looking at the Lord God with those two approaches, and dealing with the fact that he is the cause and source of all being. That's what's going on there. I know it's a little technical, but you're asking a technical question. So I gave a technical answer, but it's still all from the verb to be, which is in Old Hebrew, hawa, and later on became haya. And then the form Yahweh comes from the old form of the verb to be. Well, haya comes from the later form of the verb to be. Does that help?
Yeah, that helps.
Okay. If you want a good discussion of that, you can take a look at Martin Note, N-O-T-H. He was a German scholar who has a commentary, a very short commentary on Exodus. You don't need to buy the whole book, but you can go to a library, and in his discussion on Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see his discussion of all that. Does that help?
Yeah, thank you.
You're very welcome.
So something just occurred to me when you were pontificating.
Yes.
So I have not clearly dug into languages to the degree that you have in your academic career, but every language to which I have looked, even superficially, the verb to be in every language that I can think of is always
irregular.
A very irregular verb.
Yes, yes.
And I don't think that's an accident when I think about what it...
Yeah, exactly.
I don't think that's an accident.
Just as in English is classic, am is the first person singular form of is, which is the third person singular form of are, which is either second person or a singular plural or third person plural. I mean, it's you know, it, and so am, are, and is, and then of course maybe would be the subjunctive form. So it's extraordinarily irregular. In other
and
lots
set
of
apart
languages.
From any other verb.
Yeah.
Just
yeah, yeah.
As yep. The creator of the universe is set apart from any other thing.
Well,
that
there's
has
that
ever
connection.
Existed. That's what it makes me think of. I remember in seventh grade in junior high Spanish, Señor Ramirez, you know, we were learning how to conjugate our verbs in Spanish, as most of our Spanish speaking people know. By and large, a very easy to grasp, regimented, structured way to go about doing that. And I remember about halfway through, maybe not quite halfway through the first semester there, he got to the verb ir, and he was so excited to share with us all the irregularities and variations
of
the Spanish verb to be.
No, it's ser.
Ser is what I meant.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's what I meant.
Ir is to go.
Ir is to go. Yeah. But
ser is
yeah.
to
so
be.
It was.
Yeah, and it's the same in Polish.
Yeah.
It's the same in Latin, French. It's just irregular.
Very interesting. Thanks so much for that call. A great one to get us kicked off today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Jeannie is in Missouri, a first-time caller, calling us from St. Louis, listening at EWTN.com. Jeannie, you are on with Father Mitch.
Well, what a privilege to talk to you, Father Mitch.
Oh, my pleasure.
I have a Now, I have a question for you. Hopefully you can explain a little bit for me. So every day when I go to Mass after communion, I kneel and I pray the Anima Christi. And in meditating on this prayer, I was thinking about the first line, which is soul of Christ, sanctify me. And I started to think that we don't really reference the soul of Christ very often. And as a matter of fact, the only other prayer that I can think of where they reference the soul of Christ is in the Divine Mercy Chaplet. So I guess my question for you is, could you please expound upon the soul of Christ and the significance?
Yes, it is very significant. Thank you for that. It's a wonderful question. This deals with the fact that Jesus Christ is God made man. He has a full human nature as well as the complete, infinite, divine nature, right? Human nature is that we are body and soul. In fact, there was a heresy in the early church that tried to say, instead of a soul, Jesus has the divine nature, that it replaced the soul. If that were the case, he wouldn't really be fully human, because you have to have a soul as well as a body to be fully human. So the soul of Christ refers to his human soul. There's reference to it in Scripture in 1 Peter 3, 18 and following, where it speaks about how Christ's soul went to the prison where the dead had been. All the souls that had lived before his crucifixion were there waiting salvation, and he preached to them. But it was his human spirit that went there, his human soul. So this is a component. It's just also another heresy that related to this is monothelitism. Monothelitism teaches that Jesus only has a divine will, whereas Orthodox faith is clear that Jesus has a human will and a divine will. Similarly, he has his divine, he's a divine person. He has his divine nature, but he also has the human nature that includes a human soul. So that's what we're talking about with it. Is that clarified a little bit?
Yes. It's actually very beautiful. It really is sort of a mystery, isn't it, then, that, you know, I would imagine that God and the Holy Spirit don't have a soul because they're completely divine.
Yeah, right,
but
right. They don't have a human nature.
And it's like this, it's a mystery, and it's there's so much to contemplate in that. But I really appreciate you helping me with that. Thank
Very
you so
welcome.
Much.
Very welcome.
Okay.
God bless you, Jeannie. We appreciate the phone call today. You were going to say something?
No.
Oh, you looked like you were going to say something. Okay. Very good. If you'd like to be part of the program, it would really help me out if you wanted to say something, but I won't make you.
Yes.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Maria in Plano, Texas, John in the great state of Kansas, James in Pensacola, Florida, Mike in Houston, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Like to give a big congratulations to two members of the EWTN Radio family. His Mercy Radio in Grants Pass, Oregon, is celebrating their 8th anniversary as an EWTN affiliate. And Athens Catholic Radio in Athens, Georgia, marks 6 years with us this week. Congratulations to Connie Murphy at His Mercy Radio and George Sagalis at Athens Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Maria is in Plano, Texas. She's listening on Guadalupe Radio. Maria, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good morning, Father Mitch.
Good morning, Maria. Now, what can we do for you today?
It's a medical. I'm talking with you because
no,
I'm talking
No, it's not. It's a telephone.
Ooh la la, Father. And then another thing is that I just may God continue to keep you, protect you, and keep you safe. I always worry about you.
Good. What can we do for you today?
Yes, please. I'm confused about the Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph, the guardian of Mary.
Right.
Is his mother Rachel? Who is his father?
Okay, we don't know anything about his mother's name. There's no tradition that I know of that Joseph in the New Testament has a mother named. In the Old Testament, there is Joseph, the son of Jacob, who is the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Okay, but that's not the Joseph of the New Testament. Is that clear, first of all?
Yeah, that's kind of clear. Good. But okay,
In the New Testament, we see that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, his father is named as Eli, and in the Gospel of Matthew is Jacob. And one of the difficulties is, you know, obviously we don't, there are two possible ways to understand that. One, his father had two names. Not unusual, by the way. Nicodemus is identified as Bartholomew because it would be Nicodemus, a Greek name, who is the son of Ptolemy. That's what Bartholomew means, son of Ptolemy. So it may well be that there are two names. And that's a possibility. The other possibility, too, is Joseph's, in the case of Joseph, one of the writers didn't have enough information. The genealogy is just a little short for covering the whole period after the Babylonian exile. And it may be that there have been a couple generations skipped in one or the other. So we don't have precise enough details of the list of people. Clearly, there's some people missing in both lists because neither list is long enough from the year 587 until the birth of Saint Joseph in the first century BC. But we don't know how to explain it because we have no other sources. So we just leave it as such. And, as far as we know, we'll have to find out when we get to heaven and hopefully meet everybody involved.
God bless you, Maria. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. John is in the great state of Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch.
Hi, John. What can we do for you?
Well, I appreciate you being there to share your knowledge with us. It has to do with Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21. And it's where they've gotten the bread, and they're going across in the boat, and Jesus says, hey, how about the leaven of the Pharisees? And they didn't understand it. And he said, how about the seven? You know the passage. How about the seven? Do you understand? How about the 12? Do you understand? So now you still don't understand it, and that's about the end of the conversation.
Right.
So I'd like a definite. What is the parable relating to or meaning? Do you have any idea?
Yeah. Here's one of the problems that you see our Lord address a number of times. The apostles are so close to him, and yet they misunderstand him regularly. So, for instance, in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, they don't understand the parables. And he says, are your ears closed too? And then we'll see, as a matter of fact, after this passage, this is kind of setting up the situation for what's going to happen next. Namely, that the apostles are going to misunderstand our Lord's predictions of the coming suffering and death that he has to endure in Jerusalem. The first time he predicts it, they argue among themselves over who's the greatest. And then, the first time he predicts it, Peter says, don't talk like that. And he has to rebuke Peter for saying that. Second time, they start arguing about which one of them is the greatest instead of paying attention to what he said. And the third time, James and John want to be at his right and at his left. They constantly misunderstand. Excuse me.
Bless you.
Thank you. And this is something that is very important, for understanding how difficult it was for the apostles, and it helps us also relate to them that they just didn't grasp what he was doing. And part of the reason was their own preconceptions of what the Messiah should be like was the basis for their misunderstanding. For instance, right after, in the same gospel, right after our Lord tells the rich young man, sell your goods and follow me, and the guy goes away sad. Peter says, wait a minute, we gave up our boats and everything. What are we going to get out of it? See, they're focused on what they want to get out of following Jesus. And he's trying to teach them that he's going to lay down his life for the sake of the salvation of the world, and they are going to have to do the same thing. They don't really want to hear that. They really don't. And so they are misunderstanding because they don't want to accept the full impact of what Christ is saying. That's what's happening there. Does that help?
Well, not a whole lot.
Why not?
In this particular, because in this case, Jesus says that, what happened? Remember what happened when I fed the 4,000?
Yeah.
How many baskets did?
Okay.
How many did it go?
Right.
And now,
what does that part have to do with this? Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
First of all, I'm given the basic position of the apostles. They misunderstand him. Second, in this passage, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Leaven influences whatever it gets into, right?
Yes.
So he is talking about the influence of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They said among themselves, we forgot to bring bread. And he said, why are you talking about bread? They're changing the subject to bread while he's trying to talk about the influence of the Pharisees and Herodians, who, by the way, have been plotting to kill him for a number of chapters. So that's what why I said, don't worry about bread. When I multiplied loaves and fish, we had baskets left over. Why are you worried about bread? Focus on not being influenced by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Does that help a little bit better?
Yes, it does. That gets me a lot closer.
Okay.
Awesome. Thanks so much. We appreciate the phone call today. Pepper's watching us on YouTube and wants to know, are works necessary for salvation? And if so, why?
First of all, Pepper, thank you for contacting us through YouTube. Our Lord says they are necessary, does he not? He teaches, for instance, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following, that whatever you do to the least of his brethren, you do to Jesus. So that your good works are done to Jesus himself. And he even says earlier in the gospel, if you give a glass of water to someone because he's a prophet, you'll get a prophet's reward. But he also says that if you neglect, not that if you do something bad, but if you neglect to do those good works, then you will not be permitted to enter the kingdom of God. You'll be cast out. Now, he says that also in Matthew 25. Then you go to the letter of James, chapter 2, verse, I think it's 24, in which James said, don't you know that you are not justified by faith alone, but by works also? So that you need faith, absolutely, but you also need good works. Another aspect of that is this. While we have to have faith in Christ, we also are called to have love. In fact, love is considered greater than faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These three things last: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And you show that love in the good works. So this is another aspect of living out the theological virtue. Now, you do good works by the power of God's grace. You need his grace to do the good works. And some people say, well, how many good works do I have to do to get in heaven? You don't worry about that. You do the good works that come before you that you can do. You do what you can as the situation arises. And don't worry about trying to add them up. God will take care of all that. He'll do that judgment. But we just do what we're called to do.
Next up is Marie, a first-time caller in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Marie, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question for you. So in the last caller, before Pepper, you were speaking of influence. And so we have a junior daughter who's homeschooled, mm-hmm. and she's very sweet and young and loves mm-hmm. to learn. But given how university professors and campuses have changed radically, especially in the last couple of years,
sure.
Which would you send your niece or nephew to college to grow his or her soul, depending, you know, especially if you can't always get to a Newman college? What would you do in this moment?
Okay. Well, first of all, you have the Newman Society list of colleges, right?
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
That's a good guide, a very good guide of colleges that are going to help your young people learn how to think, and they'll teach them information that they can know and not be ideologues. That's very important. Now, what does your daughter want to major in?
Well, she loves the art, and her father and I are a little nervous about that because the way the art tend to be a little bit more...
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
So here's something that you might consider. Check out the art department at University of Dallas. That's right close to you, isn't it?
It is.
It's over in Irving, Texas. I don't know who is department chair right now, but that is a very solidly Catholic place. Excellent education. The department, I used to teach there myself, and my former colleagues are wonderful. And see what she thinks about their art department. The other thing, too, is check out some of the secular universities. Some of them are more Catholic than the Catholic schools. Texas A&M. I don't know if they have anything she would be interested in. But Texas A&M has an absolutely wonderful Catholic community at St. Mary's Parish on campus there. I recommend them. Also, Southern Illinois University is another one. And then Bowling Green, I believe that's in
Ohio.
Ohio, yeah, Bowling Green, Ohio. I don't know anything about Bowling Green, Kentucky, but I know Bowling Green, Ohio is very, very solid in its Catholic presence.
I'll tell you what's going on is also at the University of Nebraska, Lincoln.
Yes.
What they've done with the Newman Center there and have refurbished that parish church and have essentially invited all of the non-student members of that parish to kindly find a home at a different parish. And they have, you know, the church holds 900 now,
yeah.
And they have 6 standing room only masses every weekend.
Yeah. And another place is Hillsdale College
Michigan.
In Michigan.
They take no federal funding whatsoever.
They take none whatever.
That's their model. Yeah.
And they really teach people how to think. The one complaint I've heard has come from evangelical Protestants saying, can you guarantee that my child will not come out of here a Catholic? So, you know, and it's not because they're teaching Catholicism, but they're teaching people how to think. And that helps them to become Catholic. So those would be some of the places I've read. And then depending on her interests, you know, a place like Steubenville, Christendom College will give a more general education. I don't know that they have a specific arts department. That I couldn't tell you. The other thing, Marie, just be aware of, homeschooled kids are really sweet, but they go through adolescent rebellion just a little bit later than their peers. So she may be a little bit rebellious after she leaves home. So just be alert to that. They all go through it, but they just do it a little bit later.
Speaking of academia, we are blessed, just a few miles up the road from us, we have one of the foremost literary scholars in the church today, Mr. Joseph Pierce, and he's going to be joining you on EWTN Live tonight.
And I like being on the show together. We have a good time, so I'm looking forward to it.
What on earth? He has so much to say about so much literature down through the 19th and 20th centuries. What's he going to talk about tonight?
Some of it even older than the 19th century, going back to some Shakespeare, as well as 19th and 20th century literature, and why he wants to give talk about 12 books that would be really good to read.
Very good. So check it out tonight, Joseph Pierce with Father Mitch Pacwa on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. James is in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. James, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch. It's good to hear from you.
Thank you, sir. What can we do for you?
Yes, sir. I have a question regarding the taking away of the people, you know, during the caught-up time when Jesus comes back in the clouds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my question is about that, is that I totally really believe that in my heart, that that's really going to take place.
Uh-huh.
And so I just wanted to, I mean, I had heard on another program that didn't come into existence to the 19th century.
Yeah, but the
1850s. If you would, yes. And I was wondering if about that, is that is it really and truly scriptural, to believe in that?
No, it's not. Here's what they did.
Now, the meeting the Lord in the air,
yeah, that is
very scriptural.
Yeah, but the way that Darby and his ilk taught this, that there's going to be a group of people who are taken up into the air while other people are left behind. That's something he made up. Now, you do see that at the end of time, Christ will return, and everybody who's still alive at that point will be taken up in the air to him, if believers, while the dead will also be raised, and everybody will be judged at the same time. This would be the part that would be different than Darby's late tradition of men, that the Bible doesn't teach that some people will be left behind for a period of time to write 11 more novels like the Left Behind series did, but rather that everybody will be judged at once. And there'll be this tribulation. See, some folks, and this is what the appeal of Darby was, that some people don't think that Christians should have to go through the tribulation. Our Lord went through the tribulation of dying on the cross, and 75 million Christians have died as martyrs, oftentimes terribly tortured. And, those tribulations, such as we saw in the 20th century, especially with 40 million Christians were suffered martyrdom. These tribulations are part of it. Our Lord doesn't say you'll be taken out of it. And some people say, well, I want us to go up to heaven before the tribulation. Well, I would like that too, but that's not what the Bible says. Darby made that part up. But when Christ does return, everybody will be raised up for his judgment.
Does that help, James?
Yes, sir, it does. And thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
Next up is Larry in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Larry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Quick question for you. I read about the missionaries that came over to North America.
Right.
And they learned the language, the native language, quickly. They wrote the dictionaries up. How did they do that so quickly?
Yeah, one of the keys is that all of them had studied at least French, Latin, and Greek during their training in seminary. They understood, and they may have known other languages in some cases. Saint Jean de Brebeuf knew a couple other languages. So they knew how grammar worked. They understood the nature of words. And then they lived with the Native Americans of different nations. And they learned their language by living with them. And then they figured out how, dictionaries and grammars from the way that people used it. Nobody among the Native Americans had written any such grammars, but the Jesuit missionaries that came here did. That it was part of their training to do that. And we've done that over the centuries wherever we've gone. Does that help?
That helps. That's why I have a hard time learning languages, because I never learned grammar. So
yes, I'm on a jihad for good grammar. So let's get more of it.
And very quickly, we'll head to Dorothy in the great state of Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Dorothy, just about a minute left with Father Mitch. What's your question?
What about this temple curtain that was destroyed when Jesus died?
Yeah, it wasn't destroyed. It was ripped in two pieces. It was almost a foot thick, and it was made of woven material of different colors, especially purple and red. And if you want a description of what they made, and blue, purple, red, and blue, and that you can read about it in the book of Exodus, where it's described between somewhere around verse 26 to 31. And what's important about it is that it was ripped from the top to the bottom, indicating that God was the one who did it, not humans at the bottom.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paqua, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubinski, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.